Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring is your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I've gotten some feedback on my sermons over the past couple of weeks. Coming back from sabbatical, I forgot how interactive this congregation is. I appreciate any and all feedback, but here's what people have been telling me. Travis, we're tired of you not finishing the stories. You didn't tell us what happened to your wallet. That would take up a little too much time. I can't do that today. They said, you didn't tell us what your sermon is. You said every pastor has one sermon. You told us what it would be for student ministries, but you didn't tell us what it would be for us. My answer is, I finished the story up to the point that it makes the point that I'm trying to make. Everything else is just, you know, frivolous. So if you want to know what happened to my wallet, come ask me later. Maybe it'll come out in another sermon. But what my one sermon is for us now, that is relevant for today. So let me share that with you. I told you last week, every preacher has one sermon, and they just preach it in a lot of different ways. And when I was in student ministries, it went something like this. There is nothing greater or grander you could do with your life than to give your life to the one who has given his life for you. And everyone said, you told us that. What is your sermon now? My sermon now, it's the exact same sermon. I've just got it down to four words. I've whittled it down. These are the four words. God's grace, your response. God's grace, your response. That God has done something for us and we then must respond to what he has done for us. This is important for today as we approach the book of Malachi because Malachi is all about the response of God's people. You see, Malachi is the description of how God's people respond to God's restoration. And if you're just joining us, as many of the college students are, and forget about Hunter's UVA tickets, I've got green and gold socks on today, college students. Thank you. I hear those applause. I should let you know that you're coming in on the end of a long series on the minor prophets that we've been doing this summer. So we've taken 1 week to look at each of the minor prophets, and today we're ending with Malachi. And every time we look at one of the minor prophets, we take three looks at that minor prophet. And we call it a look behind the text, a look at the text, and a look in front of the text. A look behind the text is looking at the text in its historical place to understand what was going on when Malachi was speaking. A look at the text is what did Malachi actually say? And a look in front of the text is what does this text have to say for us? What will our response be as Malachi describes how God's people respond to God's restoration? So let's look behind the text. Malachi is another one of what is called the restoration prophets. Let me just remind us, this is our fourth week in the restoration prophets. The restoration period is the time after God's people returned from exile to Babylon, and they had the daunting task of rebuilding their community, the daunting task of restoring what was lost, the daunting task of allowing God to put them back together as the people of God. The restoration prophets started with Zechariah 4 weeks ago. He cried out, "Return to me and I will return to you," he declared to the people. This was God's message for them as he walked around a ruined city. If you want to go to my restoration prophet slide, thank you. As he walked around a ruined city, it was flattened, it was rubble. And he said, "God's message is return to me and I will return to you." Haggai said, "Consider your ways," as he saw God's people prioritizing building their houses instead of building God's house, the temple. Joel said, "Return to me with all your heart." You see, Joel helped God's people grapple with God's role and possibly their role in a natural disaster. Much like what we're seeing this week played out on the news each and every day, a natural disaster in Texas. And we stand back and go, "God, what was your role in this? What were you attempting to accomplish? And why would this happen?" And I just would ask us all to pray for all of the victims of Hurricane Harvey. And on our church website, we have ways to get involved and to donate to the relief effort as we stand with our fellow citizens down there in Texas that have suffered so much this week. But it was a timely lesson from Joel. What is God doing in the midst of natural disaster? But as Joel moves on into Malachi, Malachi deals with moral disaster. Joel says, "Here's what happens when natural disaster comes." And Malachi says, "And here's what happens when moral disaster comes onto God's people." You can see this in the very first word that God speaks to his people through Malachi in the first verse there. God, it says, "The word of the Lord to Israel." And this is interesting. It would actually jump off the page. If you were reading this for the first time or hearing it for the first time, you would go, "The word of the Lord to Israel." There actually is no Israel at this time period in history. Again, we're looking behind the text here. Israel represents the 10 northern tribes of God's people, and they were exiled by the Assyrian army way back in 721 BC. Right now, we're in the 400-ish BC area, 450, 415, 400 BC about. We're talking more than 300 years ago. Israel is destroyed. There's no such thing as Israel. Who Malachi is actually talking to is the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem. They were the ones that survived and were actually brought back into the land after exile. So Israel, why would Malachi say word of the Lord to Israel if there is no Israel? Well, Israel is the name of one of the great patriarchs, one of Abraham's descendants, Jacob. He got that name by wrestling with God. And that's what the word Israel means. Israel means someone who strives with, someone who contends with, someone who wrestles with, or someone who fights with God. And I think there can be good wrestling with God, as I think the story of Jacob wrestling with God back in Genesis 32. There are some positive aspects to saying, God, I'm not gonna let you go until we figure this out. But what's happening here in Malachi, and why Malachi says, hey, you've gone from wrestling to fighting with God, because every time God says something, you just contradict it. You can see it right there in Malachi 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? They just can contradict. They're like a child saying, hey, God, you say thing A, we're gonna say thing B. We're gonna strive with you. We're gonna contend with you. We are gonna wrestle with you. We are going to fight with you, God. And that's what the book of Malachi is. It's really a fight between God and his people, with God's people being the ones using the fighting words. You can see it in the very structure of the book. Here's an outline to the book of Matthew. It's a series of disputes, six disputes to be exact. And as you look at all of these disputes, what you see, as I said earlier, that if Malachi is the description of how God's people respond to God's restoration, what Malachi describes is a response of resistance. You see, this is the point of the whole book of Malachi right here. Restoration can be resisted. And God's people do resist that restoration. Restoration, God's free offer of restoration, it can be and it is resisted as we read the book of Malachi. And so as we move to look at the text, hold on. I actually want to walk through all six disputes. So if you will hang with me for the next 12 minutes, I promise you, you will have gone through the whole book of Malachi. And I'm going to have to go quickly. So if you want to open your Bible to page 801, what I'll do is I will read a verse that introduces the dispute. I will summarize that verse, and then I will read a verse that closes the dispute. So go to page 801, grab one of those Bibles that are underneath the seats. Go to page 801, the book of Malachi. If you hit Matthew or Mark or Luke, you've gone a little too far. Remember, this is the last book of the Old Testament. Page 801, I'll call out a verse, I'll summarize the dispute, and then I'll read a verse that closes out the dispute as we look at God's people resisting restoration. Number one, restoration can be resisted by resisting God's love. This is the first point of resistance, resisting God's love. Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? God says, I have never left you. I've never forsaken you. I have shown you my love. And Israel goes, yeah, come on, God. Here we are, wallowing again. After our natural disaster, we're wallowing in a moral disaster here. There's this other country that is kind of to the south, east of Judah, of Jerusalem, and they keep bothering us. The country's name is Edom, if you caught it in Isaiah's scripture reading. They keep bothering us. They actually colluded with the Babylonians, and they helped us get pushed into exile. And now that we've come back, we can't even get rid of them. What do you mean you love us, God? And God looks at them and says, I love you so much that as the God of the universe who is completely free to choose to do one thing or another, I'm God. I don't have any obligations to anyone. All I get to do is choose what I do freely in this world. Do you know what I chose to do? I chose to love you. My love is a choosing love. My love is an electing love. I elected to love you out of everyone else in the world. I chose you, Israel, and I will deal with Edom eventually. But just because your current circumstances don't match exactly what you imagine they should be does not mean that I have abandoned loving you. And so 1:5, God says, your own eyes shall see this, And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. That I am going to do things that are larger and more expansive than you've ever imagined. But never doubt my love for you. Number two, they resist restoration by resisting worship that honors God. Resisting worship that honors God. Look at 1:6 with me. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name. But you say, here's the dispute, how have we despised your name? And so what's going on here is God has commanded reverent, sacrificial worship. And they are bringing their blind, sick, and lame animals to worship as opposed to bringing the best to God. And God gets so frustrated with this. It's an unbelievable verse in verse 10 when you think about the context in the restoration period. They've struggled so much to rebuild the temple, and now they dishonor God by bringing these poor sacrifices to him. And what does God say in verse 10? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain. You built the temple. Why don't you just shut it down? Just shut the whole thing down if this is how you are going to treat me. We talked extensively about appropriate worship 3 weeks ago when I preached on Haggai. And while Malachi does a lot of the same, goes over a lot of the same things here, I just want to deepen what I was saying about the prophet Haggai earlier. Sometimes I think deeper metaphors are more helpful than different metaphors. So just to remind us all what I said about worship when we were studying Haggai, worship, you have to prepare your heart. True worship takes time. True worship requires you to bring something. And Malachi is saying it requires you to bring the best of some things with you. True worship takes effort. True worship takes humility to put God on the throne and knock yourself off of the throne. And if you're not willing to take it that seriously, Malachi says, go ahead and shut the doors. You might as well not even open them. You might as well not even have the service, Malachi says. And I love how practical he gets. Try offering that to your governor. Try it. Try offering it to your boss, a half-done report. See what happens. If you wouldn't do it for Terry McAuliffe, if you wouldn't do it for your boss, why don't we bring our best effort and our most sacrificial giving to worshiping the God who made us and who loves us? I get a lot of comments that people want to hear more of what I think about different political issues of our day. And they press me and they say, you know, if you don't do that, Travis, you're going to be complicit in this or complicit or that. People might think if you're silent, you're actually endorsing something. And so we want you to say more. I actually don't think it is helpful if I just become yet another reactor to the latest news cycle here on Sunday morning. I actually think we have a much more important task, the task of properly ordering our loves, God first, before anything else. And for me to become another political commentator or another, here's my hot take on the latest news items, would totally miss the point of what we are supposed to be doing in here. Because what we do in our worship actually is the most effective way to deal with the hurt and the pain and the sorrow and the destruction that we see in our world each and every day on the news. Let me read this quote from one of my favorite biblical scholars, N.T. Wright, in a book called Simply Jesus. All kingdom work is rooted in worship, or to put it the other way around, worshiping the God we see at work in Jesus is the most politically charged act we can ever perform. Christian worship declares that Jesus is Lord, and therefore, by strong implication, nobody else is. You want my comments on everything that's going on? Worship is the ultimate comment, and I will protect that space so that we can all properly know who is Lord and who is not. Number three, they resist restoration by resisting commitment to God and each other. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? This is an interesting situation that is going on for Israel right now. They actually did something that they weren't supposed to do, which was they took on wives into their community that would, they're called in the text here, daughters of foreign gods. God said, you're not supposed to take on these foreign wives because they are going to bring idolatry into your community. But now that they're attempting to restore their community, some people think the best thing to do to help them get out of the jam that they put themselves in by taking on these foreign wives is to divorce these foreign wives. And God says, no. Two wrongs do not make a right here. You see, the way you treat human covenants impacts and reflects the way you treat the covenant that I've made with you. And if you are willing to divorce your wife with whom you have made a covenant, and God says, I was there when you made the covenant with her. I actually was witness. My spirit sealed the covenant, it says in this section of Malachi. If you break that covenant, it will lead to you breaking more covenants. You must take human covenants seriously to prepare you to take my covenant seriously. So how seriously we take our covenants of marriage impact how seriously we take our covenant with God. How seriously we take contracts at work impacts how seriously we take our commitment to God. How seriously we take any human commitment, Malachi says, impacts how seriously we take our commitment, contract, or covenant with God. And so it ends with 2:16. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord. The God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Don't be faithless to your spouse. That will lead to faithlessness with me. Number four, they resist restoration by resisting God's just standards. Let me read 2:17 to you. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? I told you that Malachi was the story of a moral disaster, as Joel was the story of a natural disaster. God's people are in such a bad state now, they're actually calling evil good, and they're calling good evil. And they're saying that God approves of this evil. And then when good things happen that they are perceiving as evil, it's all upside down. They say, well, where is the God of justice to deal with this? Our God of justice must be out of the picture. And so God comes in, he says, let me teach you what my justice is all about. And he reminds them of his just standards. And he has a nice summary in chapter 3, verse 5. Then I will draw near for you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And what I find interesting about how Malachi describes God's justice is his list includes things that politically here in our culture, we have actually separated. Usually people are really strong on moral issues. Like we can't have things like adultery or people lying to each other. We can't have these sorcerers, people that are practicing dark arts. We can't have any of that. And then you have another group of people that are saying, we have to take care of the poor and the needy, and we can't thrust aside the sojourner or the immigrant or the alien in our midst. We've got to care for orphans and widows. And we've sort of separated this and created a binary, two different camps. And that binary, I will say, is 100% foreign to God's word. Listen to what Malachi puts together. Again, speaking the words of God. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely. Okay, there's one list. And then right in, he says also against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. You can't have working poor. You can't pay people so little that they can't earn a living. Against the widow, the fatherless, against those who, I love his image here, those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. For in thrusting aside immigrants and sojourners and aliens, we are indicating a lack of fear for our God who loves those beyond the borders of Israel. Number five, they resist restoration by resisting giving to God what belongs to God. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, we read this. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. And so what is happening is not only are they bringing blemished animals to worship, they are also withholding their gifts, their 10% of everything that God has given them. They're not even bringing that and offering that back to God. And then they're wondering why, as a nation, they're not experiencing blessing in God's favor when they're cheating God out of what is his. Everything we have, every good thing we have, God has placed it in our hands. And when we give to him, we're only giving back what he's already given us. So Malachi closes out the argument in chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need for more. Put me to the test, God. Give me back what's mine and see if that doesn't just restore your community, or put your community back on a path to restoration. Sixth and finally, they resist God's restoration by resisting serving God due to lack of immediate results. Look at 3:14 with me. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? They say, it's just vain to serve God. We just can't see a result immediately enough. We give you all this stuff, God. We give you our allegiance. We follow your commands. And in the end, our community still hasn't been restored. There's no immediate results, so we are going to try something else, God. And God says in chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming. The day is coming. And God describes a day on the horizon when he is coming and judgment will take place. And though you may not have seen immediate results to your timely standards, there is a day coming. You don't serve God for the immediate. You serve God because he's asked you to serve God. And there is a day coming, Malachi says. Congratulations, you just made it through the entire book of Malachi. It's 15 minutes. I've been timing myself to make sure we get through. You made it through. And so as we come to this and we see this resistance to restoration, this description of God's people resisting God's restoration, as we look in front of the text, there's just two natural questions. They just jump off the page. You probably could quote them yourself before I even say them. Number one, in what ways are you resisting restoration? Is there a pattern in your life that is your stiff arm to God to say, God, I've got this. Don't come at me. I'm going to handle this one on my own. In what ways are you resisting restoration? And number two, I think this would be interesting to examine. What is God's response to our resistance? Does he just stop? Does he step back and say, well, they resisted, so I guess I will give up on them? Well, Malachi is not just the description of God's of how God's people respond to God's restoration. It is also the description of God's response to us when we resist. You see, the book of Malachi, it just begs for a better ending. It begs for a better ending. It kind of ends, and if you were reading from the beginning, I'm on page 1,056 in my Bible. If you were 1,056 pages, 800 pages in with the Bibles that we have here, you go, wait, is this it? Is this how the story ends? The last line of the book is, hey, I'm going to send someone to you, and if that doesn't work out, I guess I'm just going to have to come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The reader is left thinking, this can't be it. Or maybe it is it. We were exiled, brought back, promised restoration. But after looking at the rubble of a ruined city, Zechariah, after botching personal and community priorities, Haggai, after following up a natural disaster, Joel, with a moral disaster, Malachi, they just have to admit we are powerless to save ourselves. We are out of options at this point. We don't know how to do it. We can't offer restoration to our own community. And so Malachi says that there's going to be someone who comes. Someone who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. And that the Lord will actually appear suddenly in the temple. This is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And as Hunter said, it's a slow turn of the page. It's a slow turn, that 450 years. But that slow turn happens, and just a couple of pages, multiple centuries later, a man named John the Baptist does come, who Malachi predicted would. And he said, I'm making the paths straight for the Lord. Because the people were powerless to restore themselves. And so God said, I'll do it then. I will accept destruction so that you may be offered restoration. You may know, or if you're new, visiting the college students, I was on a sabbatical this past summer, and we were on Ocracoke Island, North Carolina. And Ocracoke sits 20 miles off of the mainland coast of the United States. And so there can be some pretty bad storms just sitting out on a little band of sand in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And one night there was this terrible storm and rain coming down and wind and lightning. And I remember going out the next day and just surveying the flooded streets and the damage. And I ran into the pastor at the church, and he said, the church doesn't have power. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. He said, the church was actually struck by lightning. I said, struck by lightning? I said, is the church okay? Did the church burn down? He said, well, it hit this one part of the church, and we went over to the church, and he showed me this. He said, it hit this part of the church, and it destroyed that one part of the church, but the whole church itself was actually saved. I said, really, what part of the church did it hit? I looked up, and I thought, can you see it? The lightning struck the cross, and that cross was destroyed. It experienced total destruction, but it saved the rest of the church. See, Malachi is the description of how God's people respond to God's restoration. And God said, I will be destroyed that you might be offered this restoration. And maybe you're ready to respond a little differently. Maybe if you want to respond differently, I would suggest it starts by placing your faith in Jesus, through whom God freely accepted destruction, that we might be freely offered restoration. I hope this picture of the destroyed cross put back together paints a clear picture of what God did. The saved church represents the saved lives, the restored lives that Jesus wants to offer each and every one of us. So I hope I painted a clear picture of God's grace for us this morning. And to complete my one and only sermon, I'll just then say, if that's a picture of God's grace, what is our response?